Turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 11 through 24, or you can follow along on the screen, or you can just listen. Good stuff. For what I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the power and authority of this word. Would you anoint Pastor Bruce? And would it all be for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
In this letter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul does what he frequently does, and he includes autobiographical information. Paul is eager to share his story if his story will help other people connect to the story, the gospel. And in Acts chapter 9, 22 and 26, we see the account of Paul's conversion. And in two cases, in one case, someone else is narrating the account. In two cases, he's giving it. But there's rich material there. There's overlap, but each account has some of its own facts that help to enlighten us, to understand what happened in Paul's conversion. You know, the Lord broke into Paul's life dramatically on the road to Damascus. It was divine intervention, as clear as could be. The true light that had come into the world, the Lord Jesus shone down upon him and intercepted his errant path and turned him in a new direction. And the gospel, which is called dynamite, that's the word dunamis in Acts 1:16, the dynamite of the gospel blew away Paul's well-crafted self-salvation project. And the Spirit of God continues to intervene in lives, and it may sometimes dramatically, not always as dramatically as what happened on the road to Damascus. But he continues to shine on those like us who are, apart from Christ, living in darkness. And people can grow weary, this idea of divine intervention. Even we can. People can start getting dubious about these things, doubting. Like, really, yeah, we believe, but we kind of live like deists. You know, the deists are people that believe there's a God, but that he doesn't traffic with this world. He's not really involved in our lives. Like a clockmaker, you know, you wound up the clock and you just let it run. And sometimes we live even worse, almost like practical atheists. See, we live in an increasingly what's been called a disenchanted world. The world in times past was thought, or reality was thought to be more porous. That there was more traffic between the transcendent world, the spiritual world, and the world around us, the material world. But it's increasingly thought now to be what's also called, what's been called a buffered world. Not like a polishing buffer, but a buffer is something you put in between something. So like there is a buffer between us and any transcendent reality. Or you could think of it like a house with two stories, and there's a ceiling, but there's no stairway. There's no elevator. There's no way to get to the second story. So people will say, maybe there's reality there, but we don't know. And so we are sort of trapped down here in this lower story. And many people subscribe to that. And for many, it's not even something they think about. It's just assumed. Naturalism, that is, beware any isms, okay? We, as Christians, we should love the natural world more than anyone because we know the creator of it. But naturalism is the philosophy, the worldview that would say that only the natural exists. There's no supernatural. There's nothing beyond. It's very common. It's not so much, some people speak it. Some people try to evangelize that kind of stuff, but it's mostly just assumed. It's like we're fish swimming in the water of assumed naturalism. It's the air we breathe. And you know, a buffered world can be very convenient for people who are by nature addicted to doing what they want to do. People who are autonomous. Remember, if you're autonomous, auto, self, nomos, law, you want to be self-governed. You want to do whatever you want to do. So instead of saying, like Jesus teaches us to, not my will, but thine be done, we say to God, not your will, but mine be done. And again, people may not literally say that, but that's in essence what's happening. Living in a buffered world is very convenient if you want to get high, if you want to sleep with your girlfriend, if you want to fudge on your taxes, if you want to neglect the poor, if you want to keep holding a grudge against people you ought to reconcile with. A buffered world is very convenient because there's no God to whom... At least, there is a God, of course, but in your mind, there is no God to whom you will give an account. It seems convenient, and it might be so in a weird way for a moment, but it's tragic. It'll be tragic in eternity if a person persists in it, but it's tragic even now. It's unrealistic. You see, this buffered world idea is, it reduces reality. It's like if you're an artist, and you go out to paint some pastoral scene. Let's say you go to the mountains to paint something, and you see that you've, in your palette, you're missing some primary colors. That whatever picture you create will be reduced. An artist wants to play with all the available colors. And as Christians, our lives shouldn't be reduced by knowing God. It's enhanced. There is no buffer. This world is good. God created this world, and it's good. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. And there's also rich spiritual realities. And there really, there's not this buffer. It's like all of the above. So even heaven will probably be much more tactile than we know. The new heavens and the new earth. So we can deny, people can deny, but they cannot escape the reality. We cannot escape the reality of who we are because we are created in God's image. So people can try to efface that, deny it. No one can change that foundational reality. And God, we read in Ecclesiastes 3, has placed eternity in our hearts. Everyone longs for meaning. So people that turn away from God, remain haunted by transcendence. There must be something more. Haunted by longings which they no longer know what to do with, because life is greater and fuller than just the lower story can account for. You know, I was over breakfast telling Sharon some of this stuff today, and she's like, Bruce, this is, like, I hope this is clear to you. Is it more clear, Sharon? Yeah. You know, I love all this stuff, but then you want to make sure, like, I want it to be relevant. I trust it is. You know, it's been said that relief and loss commingle in the experience of disenchantment. Let me explain that. If the world is disenchanted, that is a relief. Disenchanted meaning enchantment, the delight, the wonder, the awe that the reality of God brings about. But if you believe the world is disenchanted, there will be a certain relief because I can do what I want. But there's going to be a loss. It's commingled together. But there's a great loss. And this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This Kobayashi Isa, the Japanese poet, he wrote this haiku in the 200 years ago. And he it said, the world is due and the world is due. In other words, like dew comes in the morning and it evaporates. It's here and it's gone. So he thought that there was really no transcendence. So the world is due. The world is due. And yet, that's how he concludes that haiku. In other words, there must be something more. And the Bible makes that clear. The Bible is true to what is. We reduce the Bible when we just try to make it some canned book of formulas. The Bible is dynamite. You can't, you know, 2 Timothy 2:9, the Bible cannot be chained. As Spurgeon said, the Bible was like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just let it loose. There's so much reality described in the gospel. It can melt all our theories away. So we can deny, but we cannot escape the reality of who we are. And there's an increased sense that if you think this world is disenchanted, there will be an increased sense that we're living in a kind of wasteland. You know, it may be a carnival, there may be a lot of toys, you know, we're amusing ourselves to death, but when the music stops and everything gets quiet, we realize that we're in trouble. There's this malaise, this sense that things are not the way they ought to be. We live, as another poet said, we are living in an age of anxiety. So, what happens then? Well, because we're created in the image of God, we're worshiping beings. So we could say, well, we're in this lower story. We don't know whether God exists. But you can't deny who we are. Because we're worshiping beings, if you don't worship the true God, you will come to worship false gods. If you do not acknowledge the vertical reality of God, you will then fasten on to horizontal things down in the lower story here and now. That's what Paul says. If you don't worship the Creator who is forever praised, you will worship and serve created things, Romans 1:25. Or like in Judges, it said that there was a time when they had no king, therefore everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We will fashion our own righteousness. We will make up our own salvation story. So the key question, the key theological question is this. Does God get to be God? I mean, at the end of the day, God is God regardless of what we think. But in our perception, does God get to be God? And the answer for many, including self-described Christians, is yes, with several asterisks. Yes, on my terms. That's a la carte obedience. The menu, I'll have this and that, but please hold this, hold that. It's just another form. of not your will, but mine be done. We edit God. And there's a lot of people today that are saying that if the gospel and if Christianity is to remain relevant, we have to edit it so that it will be palatable to new generations coming up. That's more and more common. Because they say if people feel like God is against them, what are they going to do? Well, guess what? There's some bad news. God is absolutely against every person born in this world in terms of our sin. But He's against us precisely so He can be for us in ways we can't even imagine. So, all this to say, there is incredible importance of the story, the gospel, in a disenchanted world. It's extremely important that we recover, we get re-enchanted ourselves with the truth of the gospel. It comes to grip our hearts, and then it would spill out towards others. So you can see unbelievable joy in the hearts of those when the gospel exploded in the hearts of people in the first century, that they turned the world upside down. It spilled over. And even though some of them suffered greatly, that was no longer their bottom line. They still, their joy, they were sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We need to recover that story. And stories are helpful in bridging to other people that we love. Because stories often smuggle in transcendent reality. Like Ecclesiastes 3:11 stuff. Right? That God is, that He stirs in all of our hearts. Stories bring that kind of stuff into play, whether they're true or not. Stories provoke longing and yearning in a buffered world, moments of transcendence. And this is one reason why some people like movies so much, because they go to a movie in a sense to escape, to sort of escape the lower story. And even if they don't believe it's true or they think the story's nonsense, they feel like for a moment there's something beyond. And so people say, oh, you're escaping reality. In some senses, they're escaping into reality because the universe is indeed porous. It's not buffered. We long for meaning because there is meaning. Unfortunately, most of the stories themselves may be false, but the desire, the longing, is something to take seriously. It's compelling. The gospel is the story. The gospel is the story. It's the story of how God in Jesus has come down from the upper story into this lower story. We couldn't get up to Him, but He came down to us and dwelled among us. And He lived the life we could never live. And He died the death we deserve, and then He ultimately abolished death through His resurrection. And so I say this carefully, but the gospel it's like a fairy tale. Look at the disciples themselves. When they got it, when the penny dropped, when they saw the risen Christ, we read in Luke 24:41, they disbelieved for joy. They couldn't believe it. They were wrecked. They were huddled in the upper room. The disciples were scared spitless. And months later, it could be said of them that they turned the world upside down. When they saw the resurrected Christ, their hearts were enchanted, delighted, filled with awe. Good news from beyond. It's the fairy tale that really happened. Light, dynamite, joy. Listen to what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly divined myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the same one that denied Jesus. He knew that it was real. He saw the risen Christ. He was forgiven by the risen Christ. And it made all the difference. And our Lord continues to break into this lower story with the story. And into the stories of those we love. So what is witness then? Paul's always doing it. He's always kind of blending in his story with the story. Witness is connecting our lives with the story, the gospel. So our testimonies then, it's different than straight up autobiography. Well, what is it then? What is a gospel testimony? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a platform for me to showcase my righteousness or even to showcase my unrighteousness. It's not a testimony for me to showcase myself, how clever I am, how good I am, or even how terrible I am. That's not the reason. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:18, he says, many boast according to the flesh. We have to be careful. Paul knew about boasting. Remember, he had the best resume around. He could one-up anybody. Show and tell. I used to destroy in show and tell when I was in grade school. I don't know if people still do it, because my dad traveled all over the world, and my dad is cool. And he would bring me great stuff. Bullwhips, blowguns. He tried to bring a spotted leopard home as a pet. I kid you not. And the guy traveling with him finally said, no way. Paul could win show and tell anytime he wanted. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, self-righteousness, I have more. I can one-up you. I walked on the moon, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul could go that route if he wanted to. Or he could talk about how terrible he was if he wanted to, because he had that side, that persecuting side of him as well. You see, the thing with our testimony is, if on the marquee, my name has top billing, and the Lord is somewhere in the footnotes, that's not testimony. Well, what is it? Well, it does involve our story, and it may involve a lot of facts of our story. That's not so much the issue, but it's using our story to connect to the story. See, Paul said the God in verse 15, the God who set me apart before I was born, the God who saved me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. It's all about him. It's all about this alien righteousness that's been given to me. To reveal his son, it could be said, to reveal his son to and through me. So what is witness? What is testimony? It's taking pleasure. See, God was pleased to reveal his son, Jesus, to Paul. What is witnessing? It is to take increasing pleasure in seeking to reveal the Son of God to other people. It's about revealing Jesus. To reveal means to unveil, to display, to set forth. Paul is revealing a revolutionary story. This is the gospel. Like, we can almost apologize for it. I know I do sometimes. It is the most revolutionary, the most enchanting story ever. And it's true. It's about the most enchanting person, a revolutionary person. Paul says, remember, Paul gives some testimony in Acts 9:22 and 26. And this is in Acts 22. This is so helpful to me for witnessing. The God of our ancestors, this is 14 and 15, Acts 22. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. That's what Ananias said to Saul, who became Paul. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. So in a derivative sense, that was a very special situation, but there's derivative relevance that we can learn. What is witnessing? It's seeing the righteous one. It's hearing his words, becoming more and more conversant with his words, and then it's sharing those words with other people. Jesus, but the hero of the story, and there may be some cool stuff in our testimonies, or you may feel like on the scale of 1 to 10, yours is a dud. Well, you know what? It's all about Jesus, and he ain't no dud. He is the hero. He is the hero of every story. That's what Sally Lloyd-Jones says. You want to read good theology, read her children's storybook. She said, the Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. We get old and cynical. Boy, do we need to hear the story, stories more. You read stories to kids. What do they say? Read it again until you're ready to jump out the window. Jesus says we should come to him like little children. Maybe part of that is we should be saying, oh Lord, read that story to us again. Read that story about the hero that came down to people that were bereft and lost without him. Read it again and again. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's the most wonderful of fairy tales that came true in real life. So all our sub-stories then need to highlight the story. We trace everything back to Jesus. So I'd encourage you, be bold. And sometimes sharing some of the things you went through can actually help people. Because we can be, there's a danger, there's sort of the Geraldo danger of just sort of like vomiting everything that ever happened out. But there's another danger that we can be too fastidious. We need to be appropriately vulnerable. And I think we ought to be more so in our church. I probably should be more so. That because when people hear not only your pre-conversion story, but even as someone who's trusting Christ, there may be something you're dealing with that if you would be honest about it, not only would you get help, but you would bless others because there's always other people struggling with the same thing or some facsimile of it. But we turn everything back to Jesus. It's this ongoing Copernican revolution that everything in our lives and our church revolves around the Son. It's all about revealing Jesus and his truth and goodness and beauty. God has chosen us. He has allowed us to see the righteous one. He has allowed us to hear his words and then to share it with others. Gospel testimony then is about God's glory because the story is not from us. We didn't fabricate it. It's from beyond. Look at Galatians 1:11 and 12, Paul says, I would have you know that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's transcendent. It's so amazing because Jesus came down and dwelt among us. He's so like lower story active. But Jesus is the great second person of the Godhead. Were we to see him now in heaven, we would fall on our faces. Remember his best friend John did that. His best friend on earth who hung out and had breakfast with Jesus, when he got a vision of the resurrected Christ, he fell on his face. This amazing blending of absolute transcendence and loving immanence in the person of Jesus Christ, the hero of this story. It's all about him. And Paul is not afraid to let his story or to let it rip. People could say, oh, wow, he's really bad. Did you hear that? Paul could, he could care less. He is so liberated by his Savior. And it's all to the service of the Lord. Listen, at the end of chapter 1, Paul, we know that Paul went out and started preaching. There's a lot of mystery to these 14 years in his life. We may touch on some of it in ensuing weeks, but there's mystery. But we read this. People that heard him preach said this, verse 23, Galatians 1. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So there you see that Paul's testimony would include some bad stuff. He was persecuting the church. Now he's preaching. But what was the result? Paul says, these people were talking about me, this fire-breathing persecutor of the church who's now preaching, and they glorified God because of me. That's the key. That's the key to witness. The whole goal of witnessing is that people will come to glorify God, and they glorified God because of me. So he may have used a lot of personal facts, but they were all in the service to giving God glory. Not, they glorified me and threw in a few footnotes about God. Not at all. No. Paul's all about God's glory. Remember, right in the beginning of the letter, he says, we give glory to Jesus who gave himself for our sins according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Our testimony is about helping Jesus. Language falls short. Jesus shines eternally with or without me, but our goal is to magnify him to others, magnify what he has done, the one who gave himself for our sins. That's why Paul will say later, chapter 6, verse 14, if I boast, I boast only in the cross. Doxology is always percolating in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's always percolating in his gospel-enchanted heart and mind, waiting to erupt that dynamite of the gospel. It does so even when he's in jail. And that's what it should be for us. That's our chief end, to glorify God. So in every situation, whether you're with a believer or an unbeliever, the glory of God helps to guide the things you say and do. For from him, Paul will later say, for from him in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And you know, I'll be quoting Martin Luther at different times, just because he wrote, he wrote a commentary, a very good commentary in Galatians. But you know, in the monastery where he was at in Germany, he had a mentor, a guide. His name was Staupitz. And, he said this, when Martin Luther started sharing with him the work the gospel was doing in his heart, this man said, this doctrine which you are preaching gives glory unto God alone and nothing unto man. Unto God there cannot be attributed too much glory, goodness, or mercy. And so that's the goal of sharing. So what's witnessing then? It's introducing this great Savior to others, bringing others to him. And when Jesus started his ministry in the Gospel of John, there's just some great help, something that's really helped me, because I'm not I need to witness more. I need to I'm not good at it. I'm conscious. I can easily imagine what another person will think and so forth, and then you kind of hedge and you know, and we should be sensitive, but I need this medicine as much as you, believe me, okay? But here's some help. At the outset of Jesus' ministry, John chapter 1, John the Baptist, we read, John 1:35, he was standing with his two disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by. Jesus walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. What is witnessing? It's trying to get people to see Jesus. If they see Jesus, they may want to follow him by God's grace. So right after that, Andrew, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. That's witness. You go and say, "Hey, I found someone." You know, and that word Messiah is packed. It's Christ. It's the anointed one. It's a name that gathers up all kinds of strands of Old Testament promise about this coming healer and redeemer. So he says, "I found someone who seems to be the Messiah. Let me just take you to him. I may not know even that much about him yet, but I suspect he's worth knowing." Then Philip. The next day, Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was a cynic. Don't think that everyone was gullible, and we're so clever. Cynicism was alive and well in the first century. So he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's like a hick town." You know what radio stations they listen to? Fill in the blank. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So the person may not even know. They may be cynical. You say, "Hey, come and see. Look at Jesus." You want to get people in proximity to Jesus, starting with yourself. Because, you know, friends bring friends into proximity with Jesus. Like in Mark chapter 2, there's that remarkable story, verses 1 to 12, where these four men, they had another friend who was paralyzed. It doesn't say all the details, but they must have loved this guy. So they put him on a stretcher and they brought him, to this house, and the house was so packed that they couldn't get him in to see Jesus. They went up on the roof. That's how determined they were. And they broke through like the plaster and the hay and the straw and whatever. And they dropped this guy down in front of Jesus. They were like, "We can't help you, but if we can get you near him, you got a good shot," right? That's what they did. They were determined. Even though their resources might have been meager, they knew Jesus' resources were great. So Jesus continues then to shed light on dark roads. We praise what we love. We praise what we find enchanting. I mean, just this morning, I read this in Psalm 5, disconnected to this sermon, but now connected. "Those that know your name exult in you." Those that know your name, O Lord, exult in you. It spills over. Or Psalm 40, verse 10, "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness." Like John and Andrew and Philip, we are eager, even if our resources are limited, we want to grow in our understanding, right? Faith seeks understanding at all times. But we're always in midstream. We're never really up to the task. Favorable conditions never come. So we say, "Lord, just help me to be someone who cares enough to try to bring people near to you." You know, come and see, come and behold. That's what you do to anything you love. You see a sunset. Sharon will call me, "Bruce, did you see the moon tonight? I'm out somewhere." "Oh, you gotta see it. You gotta pull over. Look at it. That's what we do. We want people we love to see things that enchant us. Or there's a great restaurant. You gotta go there. a movie, whatever it might be. Come and see, come and hear with music. Like this week, Kelly sent me something, she sent me in a text something I could push and hear a song. Like, Dad, you gotta hear this song, or Brucey's forever showing me songs. And why? Because you're sharing things that you like that are interesting. We all do that. And the gospel is the greatest music ever. So, interesting. When Paul talks about his vocation of witnessing and his ministry in Acts 9:15, he said, the Lord said, Paul, or Saul then, it became Paul, Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name. And I'm going to skip a section. Maybe I'll write it to you. But this is what I would say here. Learn the names of Jesus. Now, Paul isn't saying literally he was just going to go say Jesus' name. Jesus' name represents everything he is. But his life is so full and so enchanting and so amazing that it requires many names to get at his goodness and truth and beauty, much like a diamond has many facets. So even in John 1 there, you find all, if you read through John 1, read all the names of Jesus. And then when you're witnessing, try to bring some truth about Jesus, one facet at a time, to people that you love. And then trust that the Spirit will bring guidance. I mean, the beautiful one there, I mean, the one that they're all great, is Lamb of God. Twice. John 1:29, John 1:36. John says, behold, look, turn, stop what you're doing, and look at Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You talk about a name that is a window or a door into a treasure house. The whole sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, the forgiveness of sins. Amazing. Just start thinking through what that means. And there's help, especially if you have a Bible with a concordance. You know, Peter says you are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is said 27 times in Revelation. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's names. Also too, in John 1:9, Jesus is called the true light. Jesus says, I am, and John 8:12, he says, I am the true light that came into the world. Jesus, we read, oh, I love this, in Luke 1:78 and 79, he is the sunrise who has visited us from on high, transcendent. Think of that, like this beauty. Think of a beautiful sunrise. He is the sunrise who has visited on us from on high to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death. He's the light of the world. So these are names we need to know. He continues to intervene. He continues to break through into this dark world. And we as a people are to reflect that light. And that's what our testimonies are. We are the moon that is so lovely because it reflects the light of the sun. That's what we do. It is a borrowed beauty. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man born on earth. What did he say? John 3:30. He said, he must become greater. Jesus must become greater. And I must become less. Isn't that interesting? He found his life even while he lost it. It wasn't about him. That's what testimony is. It's not about me. It's about magnifying the Lord Jesus. It's about, as best as I can, reflecting his beauty. And that's what we do as a church. Christ the King, he shines. We need to shine for his glory. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. It's an embodied enchantment. It's a lived, it's not just a creed on the wall. It's not less than that, But it's doctrine and truth that is so loved that it suffuses our entire persons. It is no longer I who live, Paul will later say in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says that in Galatians 2:20. And then, fascinating to me, he calls the church living epistles. So he's got this letter that is gospel-drenched. And then he says, but you as a church, living, breathing, working, playing, making breakfast, you are living epistles. An epistle is a letter, not the wife of an apostle, which is commonly assumed. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, known and read by all. Jesus is refracted. Think of the diamond again. We're all different. We all have different stories, right? And part of witnessing is empathizing with the story of another person. But we all have different stories, different testimonies. And when they're all put together, but they're all about Jesus, so it's all one thing, but Jesus is refracted through different people, different personalities, different experiences. He's refracted through all of our embodied stories like a diamond. And that story can be caught. It can start getting caught even before it's taught. He continues to shine on our dark roads. And I pray that the story of the gospel that so captivated Paul, so rearranged his priorities, will shine and illuminate our individual and stories and our collective stories. And that we'll be enchanted. We'll be like a little child. Let me hear it again and again. Until we're full and we have to spill over. And if you feel like that's remote to you, I feel that way too. So now I know how to pray. Right? Lord, enchant us with the truest story ever known. And that we'd share it with others. Paul says this, I close with this, at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord, this is at the end of his life, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed. See, it's all about the Lord. He doesn't just save us, he gives us his gospel to help us give the gospel. He comes to give us grace, to strengthen us with his grace so that we can be people that otherwise we would not be able to be. When we don't look to Jesus, if you don't look to Jesus, you will be crestfallen, discouraged. When you look to Jesus, good stuff happens. And when you get other people to look to Jesus, good stuff happens. Because he is awesome and he is enchanting. Let's pray. Lord, help us. It's hard to be a witness. We're distracted, Lord, but I feel like we don't really get the gospel. Lord, help us to, in new ways, see the beauty of our Savior, the beauty of redemption, the beauty of a light that shines in darkness. Lord, enchant us with yourself, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our great Savior, amen.